Romans chapter 8. Let's start reading from verse number 1 once again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Excuse me. Let's try that again. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, what do we learn from this? I think we learn that the flesh has absolutely no place before God. It never did. And it wouldn't matter if it was after the Garden of Eden and the Cain and Abel thing. It wouldn't matter if it was during the economy of Israel. And it doesn't matter in the realm of Christianity. The flesh stands condemned before God. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of it, ye shall surely die. And so, what we've learned here, and especially if you look at the screen, this poem we looked at last time, is that what we feed upon will determine how we walk. Let's read the poem once again before we press on to the next screen and talk about they that are after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh. Man earthy of the earth, and hungered feeds on earth's dark poison tree, wild gourds and deadly roots and bitter weeds, and as his food is he. And hungry souls there are that find and eat God's manna day by day, and glad they are, their life is fresh and sweet, for as their food are they. That's quite a primer here, if you will, for verse number 8, Romans chapter 8, and verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, we got started on this last time we got together. Let's carry it a little bit further. And once again, the King James translation, which we just read, wouldn't say it's so much wrong, but it doesn't get the point across. It completely obfuscates the point. And so I guess then you'd have to say that for practical purposes, it is wrong. Because the text actually reads from the American Standard Version, for the mind of the flesh is death. And it's not to be carnally minded as death as we find it in our King James. What's the point? The point is that this is not a disposition of mind, but it's a rather a fixed state of mind, fixed in sin and death. A disposition of mind can change, can't it? It certainly can. The mind of the flesh cannot change, and that's not what's being talked about in verse number 6. And if we look at the second bullet point, we see that the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, again from the American Standard. And again, not to be spiritually minded or to have a spiritual disposition of the mind. The flesh mind could have pretensions of spirituality, and it often does. But it only has the mind of the flesh. In the end, it is what it is, and when it pretends to have spiritual pretensions, they're exactly that. Why? Well, we're going to find out the carnal mind is the enemy of God in a later verse. So, the third bullet point, the verse speaks not of persons, but of flesh and spirit. If it were persons, it could be a disposition of mind, couldn't it? But that's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about flesh and spirit, not a state of mind into which a person enters or dwells, but rather the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. They're entities, not dispositions of the same essence, but they are separate essences themselves. Does that make sense? And then we went on to put in this point, they have two completely different life sources, the first and the last Adam. And so the flesh mind has its life source, fallen Adam. The spirit, the new man, has its life source, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new birth. So we have a couple of verses here that we can look at to sort of compare. And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and do that for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 26. Hebrews 10 and verse number 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under foot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. We'll come back here. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse number 29 again. Let's read the whole thing, but it's the last few words that we're really going to zero in on. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, sorer punishment than those that died under the law of Moses, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? Well, if you take this up in the economy of Israel, what would it mean in that context? Trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. What would that mean in the economy of Israel? Verse number 28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And certainly they did. So what's this business here of counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? Sure. So if somebody committed adultery, that was a crime worthy of death under the law of Moses, and that was a bad enough thing. But what's being talked about here? The sore punishment that they are worthy of. This is a crime of a much greater degree. Pardon?
The only other thing would be cast into hell. Would it be?
Well, that's true. But we're looking at the magnitude of two different sorts of criminal activity here. And the law of Moses has been taken here because really this is Paul reasoning with the Hebrews concerning the shed blood of Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so he's reminding Israel, but the principle stands true for our purposes as well. In verse number 26, once again, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So if an Israelite decided that he wanted to willfully commit adultery or whatever, commit murder, whatever it was that the law said that a person should be put to death for, well, then that's what he had coming. Verse number 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If that's true, that for those that died under infractions of the law of Moses, that's one thing, they died. But now we have an entirely different crime here that is far more reaching, shall we say, in its scope. Why is that? Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? In other words, if somebody died under the law of Moses for the violation of the Ten Commandments, that was a bad thing. But here we're just about to talk about something that's far, far worse. So what is it that we're talking about? Well, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Suppose you could interview someone who was taken in the act of adultery and they were to be stoned. What do you suppose their confession would be?
That they had broken the law of Moses.
Yes. And if they were contrite, would they say that yeah, they deserve the punishment? In other words, what are they saying about the law and the God that gave the law? He's righteous. I'm wrong. He's righteous. Well, they've committed a serious crime here, and of course the penalty is death, but the crime that's being talked about in verse number 29 is far worse, because what is the attitude, if you will, of those persons concerning their guilt?
They don't care.
Oh, it goes far beyond they don't care. Yeah, aren't they actually saying that God is unworthy? They're not saying we are unworthy and God is righteous in pronouncing this sentence. What they're saying is God himself is unworthy, and the provision that he's made for our salvation, we'll count that as nothing. Can you see that that's a whole different ball game? Yeah, when it begins to sink in, and we begin to see what's being talked about here, now we understand what this business is. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. We start to understand what this business is concerning doing despot unto the Spirit of grace. What does that word despot mean? Well, we just happened to look it up for you. It means to act insolently, wantonly, or outrageously. Let's take the case of a courtroom drama that unfolds before us, and someone's hailed before the bar, and they're being questioned concerning a certain crime. Let's say it's burglary, robbery, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. And the person that's brought before the bar says, well, we understand that the law is right, and we understand that the law prescribes a penalty for this, and so I guess we got it coming because the jury said we're guilty. So, okay, we're going to be eating state food for a while. And then there's the other type, when they're dragged in before the bar, having committed the same crime, let's say, they began to blame the judge. And they began to blame the law and saying, well, the law is unrighteous, and the judge is unrighteous, and all of society is unrighteous. What does the judge then pound his gavel down and say? You are in contempt of court. Now, if somebody can be punished, in a civil court or a criminal court for contempt, what do you suppose is happening here? Wouldn't this be contempt of court as well? Verse 29 again. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Oh, that's nothing to us. We don't need this Son of God. Aren't we starting to see that in John chapter 8? We sure are. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Can you see the insolence and contempt here? This is a far greater crime than the one that we spoke of just a moment ago. A far greater crime. Which brings us down to doing despot unto the spirit of grace. To act insolently, wantonly, or outrageously. Why are we looking at this and comparing it with Romans chapter 8 and verse number 6? Pray tell. Let's go back there and take a look. And then we'll come back here and kind of flip back and forth a couple of times. We'll see if we can make this work, walk on all fours. Romans chapter 8, then, in verse number 6. For to be carnally minded, death. To be carnally minded, death. And looking again at the first bullet point, the mind of the flesh is not a disposition or a state of mind. It's its essential characteristic. It is essentially death. And so if we think about it that way, what do you suppose the carnal mind has to say about the court of heaven? All you have to do when you're talking to people about Christ and listen, if you talk to a lot of people about Christ, you're going to run into these attitudes. And especially from religious people. What might they say? Sure. I've got do-it-yourself salvation. And so when they say that I have done these things so that I could have a righteous stand before God, what have they said about Christ? What have they said about the blood of the covenant, if you will, as it's put in the book of Hebrews? What did they say about that? That's why I have no time for religion. Any time that you allow any measure whatsoever of do-it-yourself religion, that's what you've done. You've done despot to the spirit of grace. You could go further and count it as an unholy thing, couldn't you? What is a person really saying?
They don't know.
We don't need Christ. We can save ourselves by our good works and by our efforts. What does that say about Christ as Savior? What does the word holy mean?
Separated.
It means separated or set apart. Well, what is Christ separated or set apart for? Sure, to be our Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so somebody that wants to Galatianize the gospel and say, even we have some small part in saving ourselves. Or we have some small part in justifying ourselves before God by our good works and good deeds, which the mind of the flesh can't do. What does that say about what Christ did? It's really something how churchianity will sing Jesus paid it all, and out of the other side of the mouth is coming, well, you know, I keep the rules as best I can, and so God's going to reward me for that. Yes, He is. He's going to reward those people just like, back to Hebrews chapter 10 again, just like Paul is saying he's going to reward the Hebrews who rejected Christ. What are we really saying when we say by our own good works we can humor God and get an attaboy? We don't need Him. He's not set apart to be our Savior. We can be our Savior ourselves. Is that doing despot to the Spirit of grace? Isn't that insolence? Isn't that telling God His business? What gets people into trouble in court so often, especially when they decide they're going to represent themselves? You know, the ones that lawyers like to say, yes, himself is a fool for a client. What are they doing? They're trying to tell the court their business. They're trying to tell the judge what the law is. Who's more likely to know the law, the prosecuting attorney and the judge, or somebody that's going to insolently tell him what the law is? How does that usually end up?
You don't want
to. Pardon?
Jail time.
Ordinarily, and I wish it were only jail time for what we're talking about here, it sort of is, because I guess you could look at the lake of fire as a jail. The problem is they go in, but they never come out. This is a much greater class of crime and deserves a much greater punishment. Verse number 29 again, Hebrews chapter 10. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world or only the sins of the elect? Let's find out who the Calvinists are around here. Of course He did. Is the whole world going to avail themselves of it? No. The ones that do, that's wonderful. But what about the ones that won't? Churches are filled with them. The hardest cases are found in churches. It's the most amazing thing that you can go out into the world, into the hell holes of this planet, and find people that if you ask them the question, is God right and you're wrong? Well, yeah, of course. You go into a church and you ask the person the same question, if they were going to be honest with you, they won't, but if they were really going to be honest with you, what would they say? God doesn't know His business. I know more about salvation than He does. I can be righteous. And if He doesn't like it, well, maybe that's just too bad. Is that insolence? I would say so. Do you think it's also wanton? What is wantonness? Pretty much, yes. Yes. Do you suppose that's outrageous? After God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to have somebody say, by my own righteousness and good deeds, you've got to give me an attaboy and you've got to let me into heaven when I die? Because I've done everything you said I should do. I believe that's what that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said. Didn't he come to Jesus and say, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's the first tip-off that he knew in his heart that what's going to come out of his mouth in just a moment was all a lie. Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are. Oh, I've kept all of those. What am I lacking? Well, there is this one thing. And then what happens? He goes away sorrowful. He just admitted, well, I haven't kept all of those commandments. Maybe I cut across just a little bit, but just on that one. Is that insolence? Well, sure it is. Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's see if we can get this done before the Lord's table. I know Paul gets after this business of Galatianism to the place where sometimes people wish he would quit. But he understands what the real spiritual import is here. He understands what the real deal is. And so he realizes that this is part of Earth's dark poison tree. The wild spiritual gourds, if you will, that we read in that poem just a moment ago. Galatians chapter 3, then, in verse number 1. He's going to take the Galatians to task. And by the way, what was the great error of the Galatians? That's exactly it. Now, would they say that Christ is our Savior? Of course they would. Well, let's see what Paul has to say to them. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! We're off to a great start. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you? Oh, man. You would never want to get into a debate with Paul. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So once again, the Galatians wanted to do what? Yeah, they wanted to use their, what they considered, righteous acts of the law. And they even picked the right law, didn't they? We're not talking about Hammurabi's code here. We're talking about the actual law of God. What was the problem, though? I think it has something to do with that passage we read out of Isaiah this morning. What was that? I have raised up children and they have rebelled against me. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, and who's he talking to? Israelites that would have purported to keep the law, and yet their sins were as scarlet? Well, if that's the case in the book of Isaiah, consider what we're reading here. Does Paul, at least in this passage of Scripture that we just read, doubt their salvation? No, he doesn't doubt their salvation because he said in verse number 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" Apparently, they had begun in the Spirit. But now they've decided to walk in an entirely different way. What's the problem? Verse 2. "This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So you need to think about this. You've received the new birth. You've been through Romans chapter 6. Now you've come into Romans chapter 7. And instead of persevering in the faith, you've decided you're going to substitute the law. And if you're going to substitute a law, what's the best law on the planet? The law of God. That's what they thought they were substituting. And Paul said, that doesn't work. Because if you think that Moses' law contains salvation, then what did you just say about the Spirit? What did you really just say about Christ shed blood on the cross? Stop and think about this for a moment. Come and let us reason together, is what Paul is saying to churchianity here. Let's stop and think about what we're doing here. Did you receive the Spirit because you kept the law of Moses so good? Or did you receive the Spirit because you put your faith and trust in the shed blood of Christ? See, it's really the same thing we were looking at in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? When you get right down to it, it's exactly the same thing. And Paul says, you're being foolish. You're not thinking about this. Verse 3, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" What's he saying that they were doing? They received the Spirit, but instead of walking in the Spirit, what are they walking in? The flesh. What directs that walk? The mind of the flesh? That's exactly right. That's what we have in the last bullet point here. This flesh mind, in its vain attempt to keep the law, does despot under the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. Galatianism is a terrible thing. And what does it say about the table that's before us? Yeah, why should we really have to remember the blood that Christ shed for us? We can become acceptable to God in our own right. I don't think that's going to work. Let's pray.